Please take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, and we're going to go through chapter 30, verse 24. Genesis 29, 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. We're continuing our series in time with Jacob, and the title of the message this morning is Jacob's Household, It's Complicated. It's complicated. I think as we make our way through the text, you will give an amen to that statement. It gets messy and complicated with Jacob's household. But the goal this morning is to not look at an interesting story. The goal is not to think, oh, what irony and what difficulty Jacob had. The goal is to see God at work. The goal is to understand the ideal and the distortion that sin brings, the dysfunction that sin brings, and how great a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So last week in chapter 29, we learned of the providential meeting between Jacob and Rachel at the well. We learned that Jacob loves Rachel. We also learned that Jacob was deceived by Rachel's dad. So in other words, we see Jacob, the deceiver, is deceived. It's certainly poetic justice. It's certainly ironic that Jacob, the younger son, who deceived his father and older brother, to have the birthright and the blessing, he now is the deceived one. He's deceived by his uncle. He finds himself joined to the older sister and finds himself agreeing to 7 more years of service to have the younger sister, Rachel, whom he loves. So when it's all said and done, though Jacob has one wife he doesn't really love and doesn't really want, he still gets the wife that he loves. He still gets the wife he desires, even if it does mean 7 more years to this deceiving father-in-law. So my question is, if he gets the girl, all is well, right? If only it were that easy. What we see is that not all is well in Jacob's tent with these sister wives. I mentioned last week, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not go and do likewise. This is here's what happened. Here's what happened. Learn from their messy, complicated, sinful drama. Don't follow their example. Descriptive, not prescriptive. We have here with the sister wives in Jacob's tent, you have the start of rivalry, jealousy, competition, coveting, discriminating, and neglecting. It gets messy, it gets ugly, and it is certainly complicated. It's ripe with strife, and shalom in the home is gone. It's time now, as I mentioned last week, Lord willing, we're going to jump into all the complications of this household. So let's go. Look with me in verse 31. Verse 31 really is the verse that sets the scene, sets the stage for what is to follow. So Jacob has 2 wives. He's going to serve 14 years to have both of them. He's married to the oldest, Leah. He doesn't love her, doesn't want her. But he does love and has his heart set upon Rachel the younger. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, the Lord opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The Lord saw. The Lord noticed. The Lord, not that he didn't see earlier, it's just an emphasis of the Lord sees, he's giving attention to the situation specifically. Well, who and what did the Lord see? Specifically in the text, the Lord sees Leah. The one that Jacob doesn't see, the Lord sees her. He sees, the Lord sees, the hated one. Now that's a strong word. What do we mean by that? Hated can mean slighted or loved less. Loved less, slighted. We know that he loves Rachel more. It doesn't mean that he has nothing to do with Leah. It just means that he slights her and loves her less. Remember, he didn't want her in the beginning anyway. So he loves her less, and she is deemed as the hated one. And the unloved, loved less one is the very one that the Lord sees and the very one the Lord uses in opening the womb to bear children to Jacob to fulfill God's promise to Jacob's descendants. All the while, the beautiful bride is barren. So you've got the hated one having children, and the beautiful one is barren. What a twist in this household. Now we've noted many times throughout Genesis, but two things bear repeating at this point. Number one, we learn again, the Lord is sovereign over the womb. The Lord is sovereign over the womb in the giving and in the withholding for his own purposes. The Lord is sovereign over the womb. And we learn again that being barren was looked upon as a dishonor, with disdain. If you are a barren lady in ancient times, you would get the side look. You would get the whispers when you walked by. A disdain was placed upon, a dishonor for those not bearing children. We see, as we continue in the text, verses 31 through 35, we see here Leah's first four. Leah's first four. So when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he's giving me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Verse 34, again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So Leah's first four. The first on the scene, firstborn son, is Reuben. Reuben means sees, or the Lord sees. And the context is, the Lord sees my affliction. So she names her son, the Lord sees, meaning the Lord has seen my affliction. So Leah acknowledges what? That the Lord is at work and that the Lord sees her. This is no light thing. You sense with even the name of her own son the weight and gravity of her own situation. Her being unloved is counted by her an affliction to her soul, she says. I'm unloved, thereby I'm afflicted in my soul. You hear the weight of her situation. She's longing to be loved by her husband. And she is unloved and overlooked by Jacob, but we discover that she is seen and she is blessed by God. Her husband doesn't love, doesn't look much at her, but the Lord surely sees and the Lord blesses. So Reuben, the Lord sees the affliction. Her second son is Simeon. Simeon, the Lord hears. And the Lord hears specifically in the text, Leah says, the Lord hears that I'm hated. The Lord hears that I'm loved less and slighted in this whole situation. So again, Leah acknowledges the Lord. She acknowledges not only that God sees her affliction, but that God hears that she's hated and unloved or loved less. Third son, Levi, attached is what his name means. Joined to, attached. So now she has three sons, and she's thinking, surely three sons will change things. Surely now my husband will be attached to me. I've given him three sons. He will be attached to me now. Again, you still hear the longing, even in the name of her son, attached. And then the fourth son here is Judah. Judah. Judah means praise. Praise. So now she says, I will praise the Lord. Note that this time she does not mention her relationship to her own husband. The other three, my husband, my husband, my husband, maybe he'll love me, maybe he'll give attention to me, maybe he'll join with me now. This time she doesn't mention her husband. This time she says, I resolve to praise the Lord. I resolve to praise the Lord. Praise means to adore, to extol, to render honor to the Lord who sees and hears and has granted her four sons. So with these four sons in this first scene, if you will, you certainly see an afflicted, troubled, hurting woman. Inescapable. So there is, at this point, a biblical and a pastoral word for any who are afflicted today in the assembly. You see, Leah was afflicted. She was neglected. She was unloved and she was overlooked. And the reality is that there really may be some of you today who feel similar to that. You know, I just feel a little overlooked. I feel a little unloved. I feel a little forgotten. Well, the word of comfort and hope is that even in her affliction, surely the Lord sees Reuben. Surely the Lord hears Simeon. Surely the Lord helps the afflicted, weak, and struggling because he helped Leah here. And it's not that you might, it's not that you don't know that. It's just that maybe you need to be reminded of it today. That the Lord sees, that the Lord hears, that the Lord helps the weak, that the Lord helps the overlooked and forgotten because he helped Leah. The Lord sees and moves on behalf of afflicted saints all throughout Scripture. Scripture and Psalms speak greatly to the comfort of afflicted saints. If you just look at the Psalms, you don't have to look long. Psalm 9:12, the Lord does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 10, verse 17 and 18, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You'll incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. You see, when you read the Psalms, you hear the longing soul crying out in the Psalms. The one overlooked, the one forgotten, the one struggling in whatever situation they find themselves in. And those are songs and prayers for the redeemed. Songs and prayers. You are to put those words on your mouth and upon your heart and say, oh Lord, I feel as if I'm the afflicted one, but you hear their cry. And God does. We saw it with Hagar earlier in the Genesis account. And now you see it with the other neglected lady in the tent. There's a song that we sing from time to time. I love it. And it's a great comfort for anyone here today feeling overlooked or forgotten. Afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Savior's gracious promise here. His faithful word you can believe, that as your days your strength shall be. Your faith is weak, your foes are strong, and if the conflict should be long, the Lord will make the tempter flee, that as your days your strength shall be. So sing with joy, afflicted one, the battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be. And that is a promise from Deuteronomy. It's a promise that I wrote down in my journal while we were at Children's in Omaha as I'm looking at my little girl, Nikki. As your days, so shall your strength be. You better know promises when trials come. You have to have something to grab to. And the Lord says, I see, and I hear, and I help the weak. So those are Leah's four. The next scene, we have four sons from the servants. Four sons from the servants. Look with me in chapter 30, verses 1 through 13. Now we learn at the end of 35 that now Leah ceased bearing. Now chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel, we haven't heard anything about her with childbearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister Leah. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. This is a tense tent. You give me kids or I die. Alright, well, what do you say to that, Jacob? Verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Honey, it's not my fault. That's what he says. Verse 3. It's really not his fault because he's having kids with Leah. Right? Verse 3, then she said, Rachel, here's my servant, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant, Bilhah, as a wife. And Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has judged me, and he's heard my voice, and he's given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister, and I've prevailed. Boy, you hear the competition there, huh? So she called his name Naphtali. Wrestlings. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Now let's just stop there. First note, Rachel's desperation and rivalry. Give me kids or I die. She's desperate. She's so desperate that she says, here's my servant. Go have a conversation. It was custom then to do so. Doesn't make it right. It was the custom. We saw it with Abraham, Sarah, Hagar. Descriptive, not prescriptive, right? But you see the rivalry here. She's got two sons through her servant, and it's actually in the place of Rachel, which means Rachel claims them as her own because Bilhah is the servant. So she bears two sons on behalf of Rachel, Dan and Naphtali. Dan means judged or vindicated. So she's considering that at this point, God has vindicated her and judged her rightly. She's in the right. God finally gave her a son. God is judged. She passes the test. God is with her. Second son, Naphtali, means wrestlings and prevailed. And you hear the competition here. I've prevailed over my sister. I've wrestled. It's been hard. But I've got two now. So what's the score? 4-2. competitive spirit. She's wrestled. She's prevailed. There's a comeback, she thinks. A momentum shift. All right? March Madness, there's all kind of momentum shifts in basketball. Right? You go up 9, 10, or 11. Then there's a momentum shift, a couple baskets in a row after a turnover. You think, all right, we got a shot. We're getting back in this. But see, Leah is competitive too, right? Leah says, not so fast. Two can play this game. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children herself, she took her servant, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. So Leah, her retaliation here, she gets her servant in the place of herself. Two sons are brought forth. Gad means good fortune or truth. Asher means happy. You almost hear an ounce of gloating here. Good fortune comes to me. I'm happy. Everybody's happy with me and will call me blessed or happy. 6-2. The momentum shift is gone, right? Then we've got this interesting scene with mandrakes, which are a flower. Verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, it's Leah's first, Reuben went and found mandrakes. That's not mallard ducks, it's flowers. Went and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she, Leah, said to her, Rachel, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband and now you would take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out, met him, and said, you must come in to me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. What about these mandrakes and plants? What's that all about? A mandrake was thought of in their day as a stimulant, a love potion, so to speak. So now that colors the situation, right? Sometimes they're even referred to in the ancient world as love apples or love fruit. In Hebrew, the word for mandrake sounds like love. It was believed in those days that this particular plant helped both with sexual desire and childbearing. Hence, I want the mandrakes. Later in Song of Solomon, if you've read that, you know where this is going. Song of Solomon 7:13, this is understood. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. So they're even used in the scene there, Song of Solomon, between the song of the husband and the wife. So we see trading and wages are involved with the sister wives, and they're still competing. They literally trade and exchange wages for their husband. Leah has two more. Jacob's tired out. But note, interestingly, that Leah has two more sons, and she has no mandrakes. Rachel's got the mandrakes. Still no sons. Still none. She has Issachar. Leah does. Means wages or wages returned favorably to me. And then she has Zebulun, meaning good dowry or good gift. And surely by now she's thinking, my husband sees that I've given good gifts. I've given him six sons. Surely now he'll honor me. You still hear the longing in her heart. You hear the competitive rivalry between the sisters. Reaches a new level with buying and trading. And then we have a turning point in the story. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So Rachel conceives. And note who's responsible for the conceiving. Not the mandrakes. Her maker. God remembered Rachel. God heard her cry and prayer. And God opened her womb. So we learn two things. First, God remembered. That doesn't mean he forgot. It means he turns his attention in covenant mercy to Rachel. And that God, her maker, not the mandrakes, gave her a son. So here we see that the son that comes forth is Joseph. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So Joseph comes on the scene now, and we learn later in Genesis that he holds a prominent role in God's purposes in redemption. Rachel later will bear another son, Benjamin. And her two boys, Joseph and Benjamin, they will be the favorites. They'll have the favored place in the heart of their father, which again will present all kind of problems in the household to come. So here's what we conclude. This is a mess, right? This is a mess, big time. So is there any good news in this story? Is there any good news with regards to the story of rivalry, jealousy, competition, coveting, discriminating, neglecting? Can anything good come from Jacob's tent? God will prove his faithfulness to this family. And God will prove his covenant faithfulness to his promises. Remember, God already met with Jacob on the journey at Bethel. God already made promises. God's already continued the covenant to Jacob that he'll have a seed, an offspring, that he'll have a blessing, that God will be with him, and that the Messiah and Savior of the world will come through him for the world. God will keep his faithfulness. Our God will prove his faithfulness and keep his covenant promises. To say it another way, you hear me say it all the time, God will use all these crooked sticks to make a straight line. God will use the crooked sticks to make a straight line. God will use the unloved Leah, the wife Jacob was tricked into marrying. This very Leah will bear prophets, priests, and kings for God's people. Prophets, priests, and kings. Well, who is going to come from Leah's line? Moses and Aaron come from Leah's line. But not just Moses and Aaron come. Specifically, there will be priests from Levi, Leah's boy, and kings from Judah, Leah's boy, not Rachel. Which means from Leah's line particularly, Jesus the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will come. So God will use sin sinlessly to bring a promised Savior to redeem sinners. And indeed, this is God moving in a mysterious way. Let's talk about some implications for marriage and family for a minute. Polygamy. Polygamy is descriptive, not prescriptive, right? Polygamy is not directly prohibited in Scripture up until this point. But it is a distortion of God's original design. It's not directly prohibited, but it's a distortion of God's original design. And even though we have many examples of polygamy in Scripture, it's always a detraction from God's original design. And because it's a detraction of God's original design, wisdom tells us not to follow their examples. On a practical level, when you look at the polygamous relationships in Scripture, on a practical level, it brought headaches, it brought heartaches, and it did not bring happiness. So we're not to keep their distorted cultural pattern. We're to keep Eden's pattern, Genesis 2, and Ephesians' picture, Ephesians 5. What's the pattern in the garden? In the biblical sense, God's design for marriage is stated in the positive and in the negative. God states that there are many negatives with regards to marriage, what's sinful, what's prohibited, sexual immorality that we are to stay away from. But he gives the positive sense as well. When you look at Genesis chapter 2, in Eden, God establishes the good design before the fall. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's the design in the garden. We go all the way back to Eden. There it is. One man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, and they, the two, shall become one flesh. Jesus reiterates this in Matthew chapter 19. He goes all the way back to the creation account in Eden, that they're from the two, they become one, a man and a woman in the covenant bonds of marriage. Paul continues the same pattern in Ephesians 5, relates that the man is joined to the woman, and that the two shall become one flesh, and this is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. So from Genesis to Revelation, when you see God's design for marriage, it is the one man and the one woman leaving their father and mother, cleaving to one another, and that the two shall become one. We see in Scripture that anything other than this model, anything other than this pattern in creation is what we call a distortion, a twisting of God's good design. And listen, if we've learned anything in Genesis, it's that distortion brings destruction. Distortion brings destruction. So on marriage, we must continue biblically and not affirm culturally. We are to hold to biblical convictions without shame, without apology, and with whatever persecution comes our way as we seek to follow Christ fully. Because the world does not want to hear the original design. The world wants to hear all of the distortions of the original design and tries to force everyone to be happy and affirming of those distortions. We go back to the garden. We go to before the fall, where God gives the design of the one man and the one woman from the father, from the mother, and that the two shall become one. So in the positive sense, God's purpose in marriage is to carry out the creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. God's purpose in marriage is for companionship, for intimacy, to provide a proper setting for the family, and always to point us to the greater marriage of Christ and His bride, the church. And at the heart of the marriage union in the garden is a one flesh covenant between a man and a woman. That the one flesh from the two, not three, four, five, in a sacred covenant bond. The old Puritan Thomas Adams says, "As God by creation made two of the one, Eve from Adam, so again by marriage He made one from the two. The two shall be one." So we see from our text the distortions in the marriage covenant. Two wives, two servants, mess. We see the dysfunction in the family unit because of that distortion in the marriage. Don't miss the connection. The distortion in the marriage results in a dysfunction in the family. It's just there. You can't read that and come to any other conclusion. So both distortions and dysfunction are a result from what? Man's depravity. That's where all this comes from. The heart of man and the depravity in the heart of man. That's where the distortions come. That's where the dysfunction comes. You see, not only in this same garden do we have the framework for marriage and family, also from that same garden, you have the fall of man. The fall. So God's design, the distortion of God's design, the dysfunction of that family, and depravity in the heart. Is there anyone that can save us from such depravity? And the answer is yes. Whatever distortions and whatever dysfunctions, and with all the depravity in our heart, there is one that saves. There's one who redeems. God has promised in the same garden that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. So the offer today, with all of the mess and all of the distortions and all the dysfunctions and all the depravity that we deal with, the free and sincere offer today is that there is a Savior for your soul. And another offer is, there is offered shalom in the home. We look to God's design. We stay there. We walk there. We live there. The offer of a Savior and the offer of shalom. But we must renounce sin. We must renounce ourselves. We must renounce the world and all of its distortions. We must renounce all the depravity in our own hearts. We must flee from all the distortions, and we must fully rely on the person and work of Christ. We must look to Him and cling to Him and trust Him and rely fully on the person, works, and terms of Jesus and following Him fully. And it is in the person and work of Christ. It's the very body and blood of Christ that we remember this morning and that we rejoice in this morning as we take the Lord's Supper together. Because even the Lord's Supper is a meal for sinners. The Lord's Supper is a meal of remembrance for sinners who renounce themselves, self, sin, and the world. Who renounce their depravity and distortions. And who look to Christ and rely on Christ and celebrate Christ. So let's prepare ourselves and examine ourselves properly this morning before we partake of the supper together. Fran, if you'll come at this time and play for us. Oh Lord, ready us, quiet us, work with us, deal with us, that we may prepare and examine and humble ourselves to take in a worthy manner. And it's in Christ's name we pray.